Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 to 34. As you are turning there, I would like to orient us to the text. The book of Hebrews, broadly speaking, is written to Christians who are being tempted to leave Christianity, to leave the faith, to leave Christ, and instead to return back to Judaism, to return back to Moses. And so the author goes on a very long argument to discuss all of those aspects of the Old Testament and to try to demonstrate how they all point to Jesus in the end. His goal is simple. He wants us to recognize that for all of these amazing things that the Old Testament offers, they were merely types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ who was to come. And he makes that case through many, many chapters. And finally, in about chapter 10, he gives his gospel message, his firm presentation of the gospel, and the fact that Jesus Christ has come to die for sinners, and that we must repent of our sins, put our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we might obtain the newness of life that he offers for us. And that gives us full assurance, and that full assurance should cause us to walk in faith. And in chapter 11, he then shifts to the walk of faith. What does this look like? And his pattern is to reference many, many Old Testament prophets, preachers, judges, deliverers, mighty men, and to point to each and every one and say, follow their example of faith. And we've been going through that section for many months now because many different individual people are mentioned. Here, towards the end of chapter 11, he begins to summarize broadly those he is talking about. And so I'm going to start in verse 32, but today we're really going to focus our attention on 33 and 34. And he starts to use these big summary statements rather than even giving a full sentence to an individual figure. He just mentions their name or mentions something that happened in their life. And so please follow along with me in your Bibles. I'll start in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, and we will go down through verse 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Amen. Let us pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to jump right in today. We're going to jump right in. And the first thing I want to start with is a little concept called a synditon. Raise your hand if you've heard of a synditon, okay? All right, not many, right? A synditon is a literary function that is used. And what it simply is when you're listing out a bunch of things, you drop as many conjunctions as you can. You don't include them, okay? So a synditon says, I'm going to make a list of things, and I'm not going to include the word and in there, if that makes sense. That's what a synditon is, and it's used for emphasis. It's used for us to focus on different things. You can see here an example. He went to the store to buy bread, milk, cheese, bagels. Typically, we would put and at least after cheese. We might say bread, milk, cheese, and bagels, okay? Or some people would put and between all of them. A synditon drops all of the conjunctions and tries to eliminate them. It's used often in literary forms. Heart of Darkness puts it this way. The air was thick, warm, heavy, sluggish. There's a way of dropping those conjunctions that kind of contracts everything and emphasizes it. In The Lord of the Flies, it says, we saw no houses, no smoke, no footprints, no boats, no people. And it's that emphasis that causes us to have a heightened sense of attention and awareness to what is going on. It is also known amongst many of the ancients. I believe this was from Julius Caesar. I came, I saw, I conquered. dropping all the conjunctions and just focusing in on those words themselves. The reason I bring this up is the author uses a sentence here. In the examples that we are given here in verses 33 and 34, the author includes no conjunctions in the original language. It's just one short phrase after another, usually a verb associated with a direct object. And that is how they emphasize everything. They begin the section with "who through faith," and then after that, it's pure asyndeton for nine straight examples. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, etc. And so I have a simple question for us this morning. What can we learn about faith from these nine examples? We're given nine examples, heightened sense of awareness. What can we actually learn about faith from each of these nine examples? Now, I'm going to spend a good 10 minutes at least focusing on the structure of these nine examples, because to me, they're fascinating, all right? I may not be right in doing this at this point in the sermon. Usually, the preacher does his homework and then teaches you what it means, but I'm going to go through a little bit of the thought process behind how the text was formed, because I think it's fascinating and I think your Bible is amazing, okay? So we're going to focus on that. If we get like 5 minutes in, you're like, this is a drag. Just hang in there because it's going to get better, all right? But I just wanted to focus on these things because I love how each of these nine examples are structured, okay? So I've listed them all here. Here's all nine. Conquered kingdoms all the way down to put foreign armies to flight. All nine of them are listed here. And I want you to look at them, okay? Look at all nine and see if you see any patterns. Are there any similarities between them? Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, strength and weakness, made mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Any similarities there? Anything that you see that jumps out at you? Well, if we've been paying attention as we went through verse 32, we noted that there were a lot of judges there. And one of the things judges are meant to do is to deliver God's people. I see a lot of deliverance language in here. That's up there. Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, mighty in war, foreign armies to flight, etc. What else? Well, I think the easiest thing to zero in on are these middle three. These middle three seem very interesting to me because they all have a common theme. Okay, when you're looking at these are all amazing for sure, but these middle three all have to do with being delivered from death. Okay, none of the other ones have that. Conquering kingdoms aren't that. Enforcing justice, obtaining promises, nope. Strength and weakness, mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, nope. But each one of these were a situation when somebody of God's people, their life was being threatened, and they are delivered miraculously. Stop the mouths of lions, a miraculous deliverance. Quenched the power of fire, miraculous deliverance, and escaped the edge of the sword. And so I've bolded those center three because to me, those jump out the most. Now, with the middle three bolded, do you see any structure with what's going on here? There are three groups of three. Three groups of three, all nine form three triads. And in a way of affirming this, I want to show you the verb voice that each of these are used in, okay? Verb voice is just an aspect of verbal conjugation when you're talking about an action to somebody, okay? So if you tell somebody, you do this thing, you're going to go do that, that's an imperative. You're giving them a command, right? Verbal voice is something in Greek that is a way you can kind of discern these things. And there are three primary types of verbal voice: active, passive, and middle. The active voice is that verbal action that seems to be performing or causing the action itself, okay? So if you are doing the thing, then that is active. That is an active verbal voice. And so, for example, in our section here, stopped the mouths of lions, that's an active verb, okay? Stopped the mouths of lions, it's active. It's something that they are doing or participating in. However, there are also passive verbs. And passive verbs are when you are the recipient. You are receiving the action that's being done. And so an example in our text are, they were made mighty in war. That verb is passive. They were made mighty in war. You're just receiving it. You're not actively doing anything. You're just receiving that action and participating in it through a passive reception. The third one is the middle. This doesn't exist in English, but the way it's often captured is that it's a reflexive type verb, if you will. A reflexive type verb, it's not always that, but it's somebody acting upon themselves, right? So if we were talking about, say, I perform an action to somebody, I hit you. Okay, I wouldn't do that, by the way, okay? At least I would hope not. Maybe in my less sanctified moments. Anyway, let's move on. I hit you, that's active. I'm acting upon you. If I hit you, you're the passive recipient. You are being hit, right? The middle would be I hit myself, okay? Stop hitting yourself. Stop. I was the only one who played that game? All right. That's the middle, right? It's reflexive. It's to act upon yourself. And again, we have an example of that here, and I'll explain it in a little bit more detail, but the conquered kingdoms is actually in the middle voice. Now, the reason I'm telling you all of this is I had a supposition that we have three triads or three triplets here, and I think that bears itself out if you look at the verb tenses, okay, the voices, actually. Every third verb is in the active, every third verb. So you have the first and second, then obtain promises is active. Then you have fourth and fifth, and escape the edge of the sword is active. And finally, you have strength and weakness, mighty in war, and then put foreign armies to flight is active. So all three of them are active, in a sense, trying to chunk off each of these sections into individual triads. And what's interesting is then the other ones, they all emphasize the other three, okay? So if you actually look at the first triad, the first verb is middle, the second verb is middle, the third verb is active, okay? Or let's go down to the bottom. The first verb is passive, the second verb is passive, the third verb is active, okay? And that leaves us for the middle. They're all active. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the fire, and escape the power of the sword. Active, active, active. So all three of them end with an active. The first two middle, the next two active, the last two passive, okay? And there's the structure. So it's very, very fascinating. Your Bible was put together on purpose, folks. God wrote it, and he wrote it in order to teach us his truths and wisdom. And if you dig in deep, this is the beauty of the Bible, right? On the surface level, it's amazing. You dig in deeper, and it gets amazinger, okay, as you dig into your Bible. It's absolutely the case. And so utilizing this structure, I think it's fairly easy to make the case that you have three triads here. Well, if that's the case, if you have three triads, then the real question is, what do the triads mean? What do they represent? What do these first three have in common? We already talked about the next three, but what do the last three have in common? Well, I think you can break them down roughly into three sections. I get this from Dr. Guthrie. I thought his breakdown was my favorite, but many commentators note that there are three triads here. Guthrie says the first three are political successes, okay? So conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, and obtaining promises, those all have to do with political successes. The next three all have to do with deliverance from death. That's what I brought up. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. And finally, the last three have to do with military victories. Made strong in weakness, made mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So that's the structure, and we're going to go through each of these and try to talk about the events that might be being referred to in each of these sections, but not only that, the significance that it has for our lives as well, okay? I have a case I'm trying to make this morning. I think that this pattern, this threefold pattern, is demonstrative or representative of the Christian life, okay? I think that if we are called to follow in the faith of those who have gone down before us, and the author gave us three triads to focus on, I think he's giving us an example for how we ought to live our lives. And so the first thing we do, and I'm talking spiritually now, the first thing we spiritually do is we have political successes, then we are delivered from death, and finally, we go about military victories. This is all spiritual, and I'm going to try to make the case that this pattern or structure is how the Christian life flows, okay? This is how we are meant to live our lives one step to the other. Now, what I'm not doing here is presenting a theological treatise on how you get saved, for example. That's not what I'm doing. There are books written on that. This is called the Ordo Salutis, and it's how you get saved with sanctification, justification, adoption, all union with Christ. Here's another one. You've got these complex diagrams of how justification and sanctification feed into adoption, and that makes us part of God's people and part of God's kingdom. If you try to read these categories onto the threefold categories that I've given you, I don't think you're going to find it helpful. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to do. The case I'm making today is not theological. It's practical. I want to speak practically to how each of these patterns work themselves out in the Christian's life, okay? And again, these are all spiritual patterns that I'm trying to identify here. And so first, let's go ahead and jump into the political successes. Political successes right here, that's the first one that I want us to see. I made that caveat earlier, told you you could tune out for 10, 15 minutes. Tune back in, all right? We're going to get more practical here now as we go. All right, so let's go ahead and focus in on the political successes. And again, we have conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. Middle, active. Let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises? Okay? Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises? Now, note the immediate context here. Verse 32 is the immediate context. So you might be tempted to ask, who are we talking about here? Okay? Well, most commentators go back to verse 32 to start and try and figure out the names of who we might be talking about here. And so in verse 32, we have names like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. So that's the immediate context. And if they, through faith, conquered kingdoms, we should first and foremost look to their lives for those examples. One commentator says, many of these statements here, the conquering of kingdoms and enforced justice, etc., focus or summarize the military victories of Judges and of David. Gideon, Barak, and Samuel's exploits all brought relief from oppression. But King David brought a more enduring peace. End quote. And so, conquering kingdoms is something that the Judges, here in this immediate context, and David himself all participated in. They conquered these kingdoms. But now I want to spiritualize this idea. And we've talked about this extensively before. All of the physical events, all of the stories that happened in the Old Testament, God was painting spiritual realities with physical truths. Okay? So what you have in the Old Testament, in a sense, concealed in a story, here's a story or a narrative, becomes revealed in the New Testament in a spiritual truth or reality. And so I believe here, when it's speaking of conquering kingdoms, I am interested in the middle voice here. As I told you, the middle is reflexive, okay? The middle is the action that one usually takes upon themselves. Now, I want you to know that's not the only way the middle voice is used. The middle voice has a variety of uses within the New Testament, but I do want you to know that one of the uses is for it to be reflexive or for the individual to act upon themselves. So a question I ask myself at this point is, what if this conquering kingdoms is not something that spiritually we do externally, but instead something that spiritually we do internally? To conquer the kingdom within ourselves, to actually have dominion and ownership and rulership over it. If that's the case, then I suggest that these aspects right here, the whole structure of political success itself, has to do with you coming to Christ and bowing the knee to Him. In a sense, you are making Him Lord and Savior of your life by bowing the knee to Him. Of course, that's God's work. He does all of that. And in doing so, your kingdom is conquered, justice is enforced, and now you obtain the promises. So that is the spiritual sense in which I think the passage has relevance. If this is correct, then I would tie the conquering of kingdoms into something along the lines of Luke 18:22. Here's the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler approaches Jesus. He says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "You know the commandments. You should not lie, you should not steal, you should not commit adultery, etc." And he says, "Keep the commandments and you shall live." And the rich young ruler says, "All of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus says, "You have said well. One thing you still lack." And this is verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the next verse says, "The rich young ruler went away sad because he was a man of many possessions." He had great wealth. Jesus struck him right at the heart of his idolatry. He has kept all of the other commandments from his youth. Jesus doesn't even dispute that. What Jesus does is get to the heart of the matter. He sees the kingdom the man has built in his heart. The kingdom the man has built is a kingdom focused on treasure and wealth. It's focused on material possessions and goods. And Jesus strikes right at that kingdom and he says, "You must conquer that kingdom. If you conquer that kingdom, then you can come follow me." But instead, the man went away very sad. I want you to know, this is spurious, we don't actually know if this is true, but there are some in church history who have identified this rich young ruler as John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. And that at this moment he went away sad, but later he came back. And he had indeed stolen all he had, given to the poor, and he came to follow Jesus. Again, that's spurious. It's church history. Who knows if it's true or not, but very, very interesting. Jesus told this man to conquer his kingdom, and he went away. Maybe he did that, maybe he did not. Let's go to the next one then. Enforced justice. This one is also in the middle voice. Now, of course, let's go back to the original context. Who amongst Samuel, David, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, who amongst them enforced justice? Well, most commentators identify this with both Samuel and David. We preached entire sermons on Samuel and David both. Samuel actually oversaw the transition from the judges to the kings. That was a transition that Samuel himself oversaw. He was the last judge, the first prophet, and he anointed the first king of Israel. And so, one commentator says, Samuel judged Israel with utter integrity. And David, taking it further, administrated justice and righteousness for all of his people. And so these are examples of enforcing justice, okay? But you probably noticed it right there in the language of that author. Enforce justice and righteousness. I want you to know, in your Bible, justice and righteousness are often put together, okay? And so here's a passage, just straight from Isaiah 56:1. The prophets often challenged the Israelites to do justice. And notice what they link to justice. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. And so that's what you're called to do when you are called to do justice. You are also called to do righteousness. Righteousness and justice go hand in hand in the Bible. And so I've already laid out the pattern for you in the sense in which I think this applies spiritually. Once, as the rich young ruler, you are challenged to conquer the kingdom within and rule over it, then you conquer that kingdom. And now it's not just negative, i.e. stop sinning, but now it's positive, do justice, okay? So you've done one thing, you've conquered the kingdom within, you are taming the power of sin, you're walking in the Spirit so that you will not obey the lusts of the flesh. And then now you will positively act in a manner that does righteousness and justice, okay? So we start with the conquering of our sin, middle, reflexive, and then we continue to now enforce justice and to do righteousness, middle, reflexive. And so I think each of these are spiritual applications of some of the truths that we're reading here. Finally, obtained promises. And this is the third one, and all of our third ones are active, right? So we've acted upon ourselves, and now we must reach out and actively engage in something, okay? We are doing the action now, and what is the action that we are to do? We are to obtain the promises. We are to reach out and obtain those promises. Examples abound of these figures obtaining promises in the Old Testament. Of course, Gideon himself obtained a promise. God promised him that he would be victorious in battle and conquer, and he laid out the wool to see if it would soak up the dew. And then you guys remember, then he laid out the wool to see if it would be dry, and God fulfilled each of those miracles, and then Gideon obtained the promise of conquering his enemies. The same was true of Barak, the same was true of Samson, and of course, David as well. God kept his promises to them, and they were able to obtain these promises. And so if our understanding of this as a blueprint or rubric for the Christian walk is correct, that is the thing we ought to do. And there are many promises that Jesus makes for his disciples in the New Testament. Here are three taken from Matthew. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is a promise from Jesus. And Jesus says, if you follow him, he will make you a fisher of men. Some of you began the Christian walk not knowing what you would actually come across. You were a little unsure. It didn't all make sense to you. But you knew following Jesus felt right. And then you began to follow him, and you realized he made you a fisher of men. Your friends and family members began asking you, what's going on with you? Huh? Something's up. Something's changed. And you've had to tell them, hey, I believe in Jesus now. I've been going to church. Really? You a churchgoer? I never expected that out of you. And now you're a fisher of men. You're out there. You're casting the net. You're throwing the pole in the water. And maybe you will be able to bring them to church one day. You are a fisher of men. You didn't even know it. But when you follow Jesus, he makes you a fisher of men. Or how about this one out of Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, some of you came to Christ and you were weary. You were heavy laden. You felt like you were stuck on that treadmill of works. Everything you did in your life, it felt like a massive boulder on your back, and you were trying to do all these things to make God love you more. Man, if I just do this, if I just do that, if I can just perform more, if I can just impress God enough, maybe he'll be happy with me. Maybe he'll be satisfied with me. And yet, you were weary, you were heavy laden, and then you heard of Jesus. And you came to him, and you gave it all up. You said, I'm done trying to earn God's favor for myself. I can't do it. I'm tired. I'm wore out. This treadmill of works is death to me. And you gave it up, and you said, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Christ. And it's like that big weight was lifted off your shoulders. It's like that boulder was no longer there. You felt light as a feather. Why? Because Jesus promised, if you come to him and you are weary and heavy laden, he will give you rest for your soul. A beautiful, beautiful promise from Jesus. One more I have for us here, again out of Matthew 25:21. Jesus speaking in a parable, but he's giving us an example of a promise he has for us in the future. His master said to him, that is the faithful servant, that is us, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You may have come to Christ and started with very little, started with not much, and I don't mean materially, but spiritually. You were wanting. You were weak, right? You were spiritually poor. And Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? You came to him spiritually poor, and he gave you rest for your soul. And he continued to grow your spirit. He continued to entrust more and more to you as you were more and more faithful. And this will continue. This is a promise that may not have its fulfillment here and now, but in the life to come. And it's in that we hope. It's in that that we trust. And so these political successes, I think they represent a demonstration of dying to self, killing the sin within, be killing sin, otherwise it will be killing you, and then a coming to Christ and wanting to live in like of his truth, his justice, enforcing that, and then finally you obtain the promises that he has offered. Let's move on to now to the next set. And I want you to know we're going to speed up now that I've kind of set down my framework or my rubric. I'm not going to go as in-depth into each individual one. But we have three more here, and of course the last one is active, but in this one all three are actually active verbs. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, and escape the edge of the sword. First, let's go ahead and try and get an idea of who stopped the mouths of lions, okay? Well, David stopped the mouths of lions. I don't know if you remember, but David actually, when the lions would come and attack his flock, he would actually chase them off and kill them, okay? He would chase the lion off and kill it. Not only that, Samson is mentioned in verse 32. I think we all know the story of Samson. When he was on his journey, he killed the lion, and then he came back on the journey, and there was honey in the lion, right, in the carcass. So Samson also stopped the mouths of lions. But there's also, at the end of verse 32, a group of people that's kind of a catch-all, okay? And this group is the prophets, David, Samuel, and the prophets. I don't know about you, but when I hear stop the mouths of lions, the first person I think of is this person right here, okay? Daniel, in the lion's den, right? Well, he would actually fall into this category. In verse 32, he is one of the prophets. And so here is Daniel stopping the mouths of lions. There are many artistic renditions of this scene. It's a very famous scene in the Bible. I liked this one. Just he seems so confident, just waiting for daybreak when the king will come running down and ask, did your God deliver you? And he would be able to say, yes, he did. Yes, he did. So he stops the mouths of lions. Most commentators agree that this alludes to Daniel, and it makes all the more sense because of the next one. What is the next one? The next one is not only stop the mouths of lions, but verse 34, quenched the power of fire. Quenched the power of fire. Well, the vast majority of commentators says this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Quench the power of fire. Again, a lot of artistic renditions of this. I chose more traditional perspective. You have here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the fiery furnace, and then the one like the Son of Man overshadowing them. Again, many different renditions of this that are very, very good. And a lot of people say this because this event happens right after Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, or right before. They're right next to each other, right? They're both right next to each other in the book of Daniel. And so a lot of people say, well, this helps us to believe that when it's speaking of Daniel, that it's actually speaking of the lion's den incident, right? And so these, of course, quenched the fiery furnace. They were able to do this because they were faithful to God. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to worship the idol that he had made, the golden statue, and they said, we're not going to do it. And he said, I'll give you one last chance. And he said, we're not going to do it. Throw us in the fiery furnace. If our God wants to, he can totally deliver us from that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, right, we're still not going to worship your statue. And of course, he throws them in. The guards burn up because they're so close and they're not protected. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, good to go. And many commentators believe that Jesus visits them. Pre-incarnate Christ visits them in the fiery furnace and protects them. So very, very powerful. Again, deliverance from death. Finally, the third one is escape the edge of the sword. And there are countless examples of this throughout many of the figures that are being referenced. Okay, there, David escaped the edge of the sword multiple times. Elijah and Elisha both escaped the edge of the sword multiple times as well. Elijah escaped from Jezebel's sword. Elisha from Jehoram's sword. Jeremiah actually escaped the edge of the sword as well in Jeremiah 26. That was from Jehoiakim, who wanted him dead. And then, of course, David with Saul, you know, he escaped the edge of a spear and a sword, and from Absalom as well. And so there are so many examples here of verse 32, those escaping the edge of the sword. Now, the real question I want us to ask at this point is, okay, deliverance from death as a broad theme, what does that actually represent spiritually? Like, what are we looking at when we determine that? Don't get me wrong, a better commentator than I might try to understand what lions, fire, and sword represent, and then try to give examples of that for each step in the spiritual walk or the spiritual life. I'm not up to that task, but I think broadly, the theme of deliverance from death is a profoundly spiritual one. And I like here, you can multiply passages, but I like here, Matthew 16, 28, truly says Jesus, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. They will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, end quote. It's a beautiful passage. There's some standing here who will not taste death. Of course, when we talk about getting saved or obtaining salvation, we are often talking about eternal life, right? That we actually receive eternal life. The book of Revelation talks about the first death and the second death, and Christians escape one of those deaths when they come to Christ in repentance and faith and they follow him. And so the idea of being delivered from death in a physical way has always throughout the Bible demonstrated a greater spiritual reality, that we are delivered from a spiritual death. Many commentators have said in the book of Genesis that when God says, in the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Many have actually said that Adam and Eve did die that day spiritually. They died spiritually, separated from God. And so when we come to Christ, we will not taste death because we are united to God in his family through Christ. And so this is the deliverance from death. This is what it does for us. It brings us into God's kingdom. So we conquer the kingdom within. We begin to do righteousness and enforce justice. Then after that, we obtain the promises of salvation and we are delivered from death. Where does the Christian go next? Well, for me, that is to our third triplet. And this is the military victories. Strength and weakness, mighty in war, foreign armies put to flight. Let's first look at strength in weakness. Notice that these first two are passive. These are things that we receive. And I think being made strong in your weakness is perfectly fitting to be in the passive voice, because it's not something that you do. After all, you're weak. That's how you can be made strong in your weakness. You started weak. You didn't have any strength in and of yourself, and so God made you strong in your weakness. Most commentators say that this is an example of Samson. Samson, if you'll recall, his strength was taken away from him after his head was shaved. And then there's a little foreshadowing there, and it says, but when they threw him in jail, his hair continued to grow, right? Very, very interesting foreshadowing. And then Samson, at this event, where there are countless of God's enemies there, all of them mocking him and criticizing him and ridiculing him, he leans against those pillars and he prays, God, would you give me my strength back one last time? And of course, God answers the prayer. He was weak, and God made him strong in his weakness, and then he knocks the pillars down and destroys many of God's enemies that day. God providentially put him in that situation. Even though he took many negative actions that landed him there, God put him in that situation that so that providentially he could sacrificially deliver God's people. So Samson was experienced in weakness through being shaved, but then he was able to bring down the temple and destroy the Philistines. I'm reminded of another passage here, and that is from Paul, right? Paul, when he's praying to God, and God essentially tells him, in your weakness, I am demonstrated to be strong, okay? I think that's a perfect New Testament example of this principle of strength in weakness. The strength that we need in order to have victory in the spiritual life is not obtained through yourself. You must know that. You are a passive recipient of that strength. That spiritual strength comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that you can dictate or command. It's nothing that you can say, I require that I'm going to be strong here. You're not going to be able to do it. Instead, God must make you strong through the power of His Spirit. There's another example here, made mighty in war, and that's in verse 34 as well, who were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war. Well, again, verse 32 has many examples of this. One commentator says this, there were many who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. These statements are true of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Further examples could be cited from the days of Elisha when God routed the Syrian camp. And so really, this is both made mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Notice the pattern. You must receive your strength from God. You are then made mighty in war, both of these passively. You just receive all of this from God, but then you must act. Then you take that spiritual power that God has given to you and you put foreign armies to flight. Then you step out in an active sense and conquer the enemy. And we see an example of this over and over and over again in the book of Judges. But you can't just go put foreign armies to flight on your own. You can't do that. You need the strength and weakness, and you become mighty in war. Both of those are passive things you receive from God. How do you receive something from God? You come to Him and ask. You pray for it. God, please, can you make me mighty in war? Can you make me fit to be strong in spiritual battle? These are spiritual, okay? The physical conquering of the Old Testament cities was mirroring a spiritual reality. And that is, in the New Testament, the spiritual reality is that we come and we conquer Satan's spiritual kingdoms. It's the same thing, okay? So Israel stands outside of the promised land physically, and they go in and invade and conquer all of God's enemies, and then they're able to set up Jerusalem. So too, God comes to His people. He renews them spiritually through the process that I've described. We conquer the kingdom within. We begin to enforce justice and act righteously. Then we obtain the promises and we're delivered from death. Then what do? We come to God. He makes us strong in our weakness. Okay, we have no spiritual strength in and of ourselves. He makes us mighty for war. And then we go out and put foreign armies to flight. That's Satan and his demons. It's the exact same pattern that happens. And so that's what we're doing here and now. That's what the church is all about. We are putting foreign armies to flight right now. As God fills us with spiritual power, we put foreign armies to flight. We conquer spiritually through the preaching of the gospel. That's God's sword, right? The word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We come out and preach the truth of God's word, and it divides between bone and marrow. It gets into people's souls and transforms them. The word of God made effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. You pray, and you actively pray, and demons are put to flight. They flee at the name of Jesus, and Jesus continues to march across the world, conquering for His kingdom. Jesus told a parable. I say it many times, but it's true. He said that you cannot plunder the strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. So the picture is, Jesus says, the earth is the strong man's house, Satan is the strong man, and Jesus is the thief. And Jesus says, I'm the thief who steps into the strong man's house. I bind him hand and foot. Okay, so Jesus binds the strong man hand and foot in his house, and then he says, and then I go throughout his house plundering all that he owns. That is God coming with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit and delivering the nations from the bondage of Satan. Out there worshiping demons and idols and all of these things, God says, I'm actually going to deliver you and bring you into my family, my kingdom. I'm not God of the Israelites only. Oh no, I'm God of everybody. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on earth, they will come to me. They will be a part of my family. And that's what we do when we're putting foreign armies to flight. We're not trying to conquer with the sword. We're not trying to go, you know, on some sort of crusade to convert people with threat of their lives. That's not what we do. Instead, we come with the love of Christ, we preach the gospel, we preach the truth, and it puts foreign armies to flight. The demons that are oppressing people and weighing them down in their lives are put to flight, and these people can look up and they can see. And they're no longer being oppressed and possessed by these demons. Instead, they can see God's truth for what it is, and the word resonates, and they repent and believe. And we start those disciple cycles all over again. This is the kingdom that God brought to bear through Jesus. This is the kingdom of God in your midst, says Jesus, as he comes and he transforms heart after heart after heart, time and time again. And so you must receive the Holy Spirit so that you are mighty to engage in spiritual war. Otherwise, you're not out there as a soldier conquering for Christ, conquering for his kingdom. You must actively be delivered from death, engaging in faith and action so that you will not fall victim or prey to the evil one. And you must conquer your kingdoms, enforce and obtain justice and righteousness so that you can claim the promises of God and begin marching ever forward onto the eternal Zion, onto the New Jerusalem. One final thing I want you to see. Didn't read this on purpose because, you know, you don't reveal your hand until the end. Verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We have three triplets. The first triplet, the second triplet, and the third that we talked about. And then we have a capstone. We have a tenth aspect of our ascenditon here. And it's right there in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. This is a foreshadowing of what will come. He's referring to real events. Here's this should be a picture of Elisha and the Shunammite woman's son, all right? The Shunammite woman's son is dead there. Elisha is very close to him. That would be uncomfortable, okay? That looks uncomfortable. But he's praying for him so that he may be resurrected. That's not the only time it happened. It also happened with Elijah, all right? So Elisha and Elijah both were able to resurrect a child from the dead. This is Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. The widow of Zarephath. If you're looking for that, that's in 1 Kings 17, and Elisha's in 2 Kings 4. These are clear foreshadowings of Jesus, who would be resurrected from the dead. Everything I talked about today, receiving spiritual power, conquering the kingdoms within, all of it's impossible without Jesus. Look at the start of the whole passage, back up to verse 33. Who through faith? Everything I just described can't be done without faith. It is only through faith that all 10 of these things can be accomplished. But if we will have faith in God, in his Son, in the Holy Spirit that renews us from within, then we can conquer kingdoms. Then we can put foreign armies to flight. Everything that was described in here can only be done under the banner of faith through Christ. And it is that very faith of the Son of God that would resurrect him from the dead and bring about spiritual life for all of God's people forevermore. And so we must have faith. We must trust in the Son of God, his resurrection from the dead, and he too will bring us spiritual life. And then we can have life and have it in abundance, not material possessions that waste away, not things that moths can destroy or rust can kill. Instead, we will have an eternal possession that actually will carry on with us into eternity so that when we stand before that throne and God would look down at us, he would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little. I will now entrust you with much." May it so be for each and every one of God's people. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word and how you utilize it to transform our hearts and minds. I pray you would continue to work in each and every one of us. We long to be like Jesus. But God, the road, the path is so difficult. It is so hard. Lord, give us strength. Lord, give us power. We put our faith and hope and trust in you. We cannot do it ourselves, Lord God. But if you would make us strong, then even though we are weak, we would be successful. We ask, Lord God, that you would empower us, you would embolden us, and you would conform us evermore to the image of your Son. This week, as we step out day by day, minute by minute, please help us to act in the likeness of your Son, and please continue to transform us from within. We thank you for all you've done for us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's make our way to our seats. I think it's the first week in a minute that we actually kind of finished on time and then can get the full half hour.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, Lord willing. And of course, there won't be many questions, and then we'll, you know, it will all have been for naught. Yeah, there you go. So, yeah, as always, whatever questions you'd like to ask, related to the sermon, doesn't have to be. Happy to have good discussion and conversation. Anyone want to kick us off?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
How about next week we do the same thing, only use examples from the New Testament?
Yeah, you probably could. Most commentators I noted, almost all of them run back to those characters that are identified in verse 32. But at least one commentator, a very good commentator, by the way, I think it's Ellingworth, he said there's no rhyme or reason to the actual... The author is just accounting things that have happened to God's people all down through the ages. And so I think, yeah, you could probably get examples for almost every single one of those from the New Testament also. Yep. So.
I was thinking that, like escape from the sword. Look at your apostles right in the beginning.
Yeah.
They escaped. Well, they escaped because the Lord delivered them from
it. Yes, exactly.
And that's part of it.
Yeah, definitely. As a side note, the word used for mouths of lions is the same word used for edge of sword. It's stomata, right? So I kept digging, and I was like, man, I don't think I can fit this into what I'm, you know, so I wanted to talk about, but it's escape from the mouths of lions, stomata, and then it's edge of sword, stomata. So just, yeah, very interesting.
So why do they translate
it as lions? Yeah, well, it's not lions, it's edge, that mouth and edge. So that word stomata can either mean mouth or edge, depending on context, right? So, but you could also translate it, you know, mouth of the sword, if you will, right? Or edge of the lion. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So very interesting that that word pulls double duty like that. I just noticed it as I was reading through. I was like, oh, wow. So, yeah, yep, exactly. So it was an interesting one. All right, what else?
I
think both these things are true at the same time. So it reminds me of, there's a passage, if you compare Chronicles and Kings, there's a passage where it says that, I forget exactly the context in which it is, but there's a passage where it says, like, Satan sent a lying spirit or an evil spirit or something like that. And then the exact same passage in Kings, it says God sent a lying or an evil spirit, you know, and it's like, which is it? That's a pretty big difference. You know, like that's kind of important. But to me, it's a matter of perspective, right? Like in the sense that God is sovereign over all things forevermore, etc., then yes, he is ordains all things whatsoever come to pass, right? So that happens. But when you're drilling down into secondary causes, like how this happened, it was through an agent like Satan that happened, but God allowed it to happen. You see what I mean? And so the reason I'm saying all this, it may seem unrelated, but to me it applies actually exactly to the situation that you're describing. Because if you say God made them that way, that's absolutely biblically true. If you go to a passage like when the apostles question Jesus and say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And he said, none. God made him that way so that his glory might be demonstrated in this time, in this moment. So God did make him that way. But if we were in an unfallen world, would anyone be blind? Presumably not, right? So there is an aspect of that being a part of the fall. And yet, God, in our fallen state, did make somebody that way for a specific reason or a purpose. Now, secondary causes is also true. So if you, through negligence, become blind, I don't know, you're working with acid or something and you're not wearing your protective equipment and it gets in your eyes and now you're blind, and somebody asks, why is that person blind? If you say something like, God made them that way, well, no, it was through their negligence and an accident, blah, 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 that all came to pass. But yet, we also believe God is sovereign and ordains all things. So I don't think like you're strictly wrong if you say, because in God's providence, he allowed that situation to come to pass in that person's life so that they could grow and conform to Christ's likeness. You see what I mean? And to me, that's the trouble, is all of it's true at the same time. And it's a matter of perspective and how you're viewing things or how you're looking at things, you know? So that's how I would take it. I don't think there's anything wrong with, you know, saying that phrase or utilizing that phrase to describe it. You know, but if your child were not five and instead they were a philosophy student, you know, there might be some additional nuance that is provided at that point, right? You know, one of the beautiful things in the Bible is God condescends to speak to us in ways that we can understand as limited humans. And we do a similar thing to our children at certain ages in their lives. We try to give them simple explanations that give them the rough approximation when in reality there's much more going on there. So it's a really good question. I hope that helps. Go ahead. I don't know, right? You have to be discerning and give them the truth they can understand. You're getting at the heart of it. Like, if we ask ourselves, let's zoom out 1,000 feet and just look at the situation, and let's ask ourselves as adults, like, why or how does this happen? I think God utilizes situations like this to teach us humility and thankfulness and appreciation and respect for others who are different from us, etc. Like, there's so much to learn about being a good Christ-like human being from interacting with people who aren't as fortunate as ourselves, you know? And so there's a lot of good that can come out of something like that, you know. But the question is, will we capitalize on that good, or are we going to assume that we're better than somebody because of XYZ, right? So yeah, a lot of lessons to learn from a situation like that.
I was like looking at the list before you laid it out. I was like, this is probably passive, this is probably.
medium, but you know, etc.
Yeah, yeah.
And the fact that they're active is really interesting, especially when you think, like, they didn't do anything to quench the power of the fire. They didn't, I mean, unless you're talking about David, maybe, or Samson, like, Daniel didn't do anything
right.
to stop the mouth of the lion, but it was about to work.
Correct.
So could you maybe talk a little bit about, like, maybe that the active faith of prayer, or, like, the active, like, what is active faith in those contexts?
Yeah, it's a fantastic question.
And I mused on it for a while. As I was going through, because I expected they would be passive as well. And frankly, then when you map it onto the spiritual reality, that's also something that we often say, like, eternal life and all, that's often something we say we're passive recipients of, right? Like, what is active about any of this? It doesn't make any sense. And so the best thing I got was running back up again to the start of verse 33 where it says, through faith, right? And so that helped me a little bit to say, oh, okay, it is somehow the faith of these individuals that caused those actions to happen, even though they didn't actively do it. And so if I could put it this way, it makes sense to me that those are active if, for example, Daniel didn't have faith and he got put in the same situation and the mouths of the lions wouldn't be stopped. You see what I mean? That if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have faith and they got put in that situation and they were burned alive. And so to me, it's not that When I think active, first and foremost, Daniel shutting the mouths of the lions, I almost think of a sense in him physically closing them, right? But it could also be active in the sense that his faith caused the mouths of those lions to be closed, again, through God's power and providence. In this sense, it's a subtle nuance, but I actually think it makes a difference. In this sense, God's activity is not arbitrary, if that makes sense. If it was completely independent of their faith and they literally did nothing and God was just delivering them, which is a perfect valid reading of those individual instances, then there's a sense in which God would be acting arbitrarily. He's more than welcome to do so, of course, but he would just say, this is my person, this is my instrument, I'm going to stop the mouths of these lions. This is my person, this is my instrument, I'm going to stop this fiery furnace, etc. Almost independent of them as individuals. And again, that's a valid read utilizing Christian truth. But instead, I think we're getting a bit of a mystery here in prayer. You mentioned it. When Jesus says things like, pray believing you will receive it and you will receive it. Like, period. There's no caveats on there. There's something about our act of faith, our act of prayer, that changes things spiritually in a very profound way that we don't really understand, but is also not arbitrary. It is our prayer because our prayer, because our faith is strong and active. It does a thing. It's not just that any old person, in a sense, can lift up a prayer and then God will just like grab it and then he does all the work with it. There's some sort of active element in me that matters and influences that. And so, again, I want to be careful with these things because it can lead to all sorts of pathologies as well, right? If you take that to its logical conclusion, then sometimes, and you see this, people won't pray for themselves, but they'll reach out to some spiritual holy person to pray for them because obviously their prayers are more effective or things like that. And I don't think we get any biblical indication that that's the case. But I do think there is something to the faith of the individuals that caused those events to play out in the ways that they did. And I think we get corollaries to that when Jesus essentially tells us, do the thing in faith and it will come to pass. That's as good as I can do. Yeah.
How do you go from that and prevent people from going straight to, oh, you didn't get that because you don't have enough faith?
Right. Yeah, to me that's an obvious
that's an obvious conclusion that somebody can run to. And that happens in Christian circles and Christian cultures. Yeah.
Say those things like, okay, because of their faith.
Yeah,
Yeah. So the way I would put this, I put this in a different context, but to me it's the same principle, and I've said it from the pulpit, but it's been a while now, some of you might remember. I said, stop using your logic to disobey God, right? And to me, that's an example of this. It's like, yes, I understand that the logic reaches that, but if you temper that conclusion with all of these other biblical examples, we can see that, no, there are biblical examples when somebody prays for things, somebody obviously very godly, such as the Apostle Paul, and God doesn't give it to him. It does, and so I think both things are true at the same time. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? That is scripture. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and yet some of the most righteous people we've seen in the Bible have prayed for a thing that did not come to pass. There is no more righteous man than Jesus Christ, and he prays in the garden, God, if it could be according to your will, let this cup pass from me, and God doesn't bring it to pass. So both those things are true at the same time. And if you want to exalt one to the exclusion of other, you're going to end up either in heresy or in a very bad practical Christianity, right? So I would just tell people to hold the tension. Get all the Bible verses, affirm what they say, and then hold the tension. So that's the best I can do there. Go ahead.
Unfortunately, we think of faith as being passive. It is not passive. Many times I've told people that faith is like any other muscle in your body. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. It's mm-hmm. going to get weaker. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. Right. It is an action word.
Right. Yeah, that's true. And it's not of ourselves to give to God.
No. It's excuse me, when we are exhibiting faith, it's almost like putting a shield out there.
Sure. And you know, you reminded me of
Philippians, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our active participation. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the passive receiving. You know, and it's, these are like two sides of the same coin, and you almost can't go to a specific situation and say, this is it, you know?
We need to start thinking of faith as action,
right,
rather than a passive word.
I think it's all. Yeah.
Go ahead.
What Saturday is going to be about. It's mostly discussing like what an active prayer actually means, what listening to God's answer means. Been studying this topic for quite some time, so I'm hoping to get, I'm not wise by any means, but I feel like together we'll be able to come up with some good discussion on that. So if you have interest in that area, I will be focusing on that on Saturday.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful because it's puzzling. I don't know about you, but there's many times I've run across some of those passages where, you know, if you pray believing you will receive it, you will receive it. What?
I'm not sure I understand.
But it's going back to Christ's prayer. He said, if it is your will,
right,
when you pray in God's will, you will receive it.
Yeah. Go ahead.
The example of the fiery furnace is an interesting one because it seems that they went into the furnace having full confidence in trusting God's goodness,
yes,
and in his power to deliver them, but not exactly like a full confidence that he was going to.
Yes.
And so it seems like the exercise of faith is towards his goodness and his power.
Yes.
Without necessarily having a full confidence in exactly what it was that he was going to do.
And in that sense, it's very
similar to the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. God, I know you can do this. I'm not sure you're going to do this, but I know you have the power and the ability, and I have confidence that if you want to do this, you absolutely will. But if you don't, you're good, and I know you're good. Yeah, that's very helpful.
What else? Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, so you said some people seek out more spiritual people for better prayer, right? And you're saying that we all can do that, right? We don't have to do that. But what about the end of James where the elders are asked to heal the sick person? Right? When he says, if anybody is sick among you, get the elders to come and pray over him.
I think it's a whole thing.
And I'm also reminded of when Jesus sends the apostles out to cast out demons, and they can whip most of them. But then they're like, hey, we had trouble with this one. He's like, yeah, that's a tough one. That one only comes out with prayer and fasting. And they're like, oh, okay. You know what I mean? So I think it's a both and. I think simultaneously, like, you don't need to be some spiritual guru to have a powerful, effective prayer that God uses. And yet there is a sense in which biblically those who have spent their lives in passionate pursuit of God, filled with His Spirit, are gifted in certain ways, etc., might have more spiritual effectiveness in certain situations. I mean, after all, there is a reason that people were chasing Jesus around and trying to bring people to Jesus specifically, right? Because He had some immense power because of, again, His spiritual status, right? So I think it's both true. I think you can run off into excesses in either direction, but I would encourage somebody, get prayer from everyone you possibly can, but also pray for yourself, right? Like also, if your friend needs help, you don't need to seek out a pastor or a guru to pray for you. You can pray for them and also get help from others. So that I think that's the best I can do with that one. Yeah. It's a challenge though. It can easily turn into a problem on one side or the other.
You said too, if you believe enough, right?
Yes, that's right.
Faith when you pray, and it'll happen.
That's why Luther wanted to throw James out of the cannon. I'm not kidding. I'm in church. Just studied Luther this week, and that was a topic of discussion. Like James. Luther literally,
he said something like, I can find nothing of the gospel in that book, or something like it. So he just wants to throw it out. It's a challenging book, for sure.
James is his brother.
Here you go.
Throw that out.
What else? Yeah?
The list of nine.
Yes.
And then the last one, the resurrection from the dead.
Okay.
Actually made me think a lot about the nine Egyptian plagues, and then the last one of the killing of the firstborn. And I was wondering if you think it's possible that there's some correlation between the lists.
You know what you're just reminding me too is of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. If you think about it, I thought about this actually a lot. The first nine commandments are all external actions, mm-hmm. but the Ten Commandment is internal, it's covenant. Mm-hmm. It's the only commandment like that. Every other commandment on that list can be obeyed just externally. Right, without having the inward heart being properly oriented, but the covenant commandment is intro, right? So there's almost like a step change there, right? And the reason I bring that up, I think Jesus does the same thing.
Except Jesus changes that.
That's actually my point. Jesus does the same thing, and He makes all ten of them internal. And then, spiritualizing adultery into lust, right? Spiritualizing murder into hate. He does that in all of them. If Jesus were to spiritualize the Tenth Commandment, what would He do with it? So anyway, the reason I'm bringing this up, and you don't have to answer, I've done this on this one for months now. I think it's a similar pattern. The nine have like a certain structure to them, and then there's the tenth. It's a capstone, and it's a little different in time. And then you have the nine, and then the tenth with the resurrection, and then, which one did you bring up again? Sorry.
The plagues.
Yeah, you have the nine, and then the ten is different in kind as well. It's a repeated pattern that you have the nine. Now
I want to go to the plagues and see if they could be put into triplets. I bet they would form themselves into triplets if you looked at them. I don't know it. I don't understand it. It goes beyond me. It's a pattern. It's a clear pattern.
In all the cases, it's much more personal.
Yes. Yes, I agree. Yes. I don't know.
These are the deep things of God's word, and I don't know.
Didn't you do a sermon on the plagues and you put them into triplets? Did I?
Now I want to put the Ten Commandments into triplets. Most people separate them into four and six, but I wonder how they would function if they were 3-3-3-1. Here's the thing. This is not inconsequential, okay? I know I look like a mad scientist up here. God gives us the patterns because they map onto each other in certain ways, and when they're different, that's significant, okay? That's why the patterns are all there. And if we've learned anything throughout, I've been writing down how many... I won't have it in here. We're on like week 24 of this study in Hebrews, right? If we've learned anything in the process, it's that the patterns do happen over and over and over again. God builds the patterns out there. They're not arbitrary, and they often happen for a reason. And if you can find something significant about the patterns, just like we're highlighting here with the passive, the middle, and the active. If you can find that significant thing about the patterns, then try them out on the other patterns. So you should take the exact same structure and put it on the Ten Commandments. Take the exact same structure and put it on the Ten Plagues and see if anything comes out of it. Because oftentimes you'll find very deep insights at that point. You notice the pattern, you notice the similarities, and then you notice the differences and try to figure out the significance that those have, right? So like what we're doing is not inconsequential. I am convinced this is part of understanding the deep things of God's word, right? How he has built these things into reality itself, and if we can grasp them, we're going to find many important truths. So, yeah.
I want you guys to know I've got a list of books to write in the future. And one of the last books on the list is to find these patterns and trace them all throughout the themes of Scripture. And so the plundering thing is very, very similar.
And the attitudes, too.
Yes, exactly. Maybe it should be. I don't know. I put the other book on the back burner, so I don't know which one is first. I got to finish my degree first, guys. My mind will... Nose to the grindstone until August. Nose to the grindstone until August. But these are fascinating questions, it's the same thing. Like, why does Abraham go down to Egypt and lie about his wife being his sister, and then his progeny does the exact same thing? You know, why are they all barren? The patterns are there on purpose, and if you can trace them out, you can find a very important spiritual nugget if you can do it. Go ahead.
Father visited Bond's the children, so it's generational sin.
Okay, I got the part. I got nothing for you. It's amazing. It's fascinating, but I got nothing for you. 4 minutes. Any other questions, comments, anything?
Yeah. And this is a complicated subject. I want to say this. I don't think evangelicals deal with human sexuality very well, period. I don't think we're good at it. I don't think we're good at talking about it. I don't think we're good at discussing it and anything like that. So I just want to say that at the outset. We're going to have a hands ministry event this year focused on sexuality because we need to get our arms around that subject. It's very, very important. You know, that's the thing I would say at the outset. It's not only that, but it's also difficult to navigate that, obviously, with different age ranges and different things like that. And you're right, you know, and I've had that question before. It's like, when we talk about the virgin birth, have we explained to certain levels of detail what we're talking about, right? That's an important aspect. I will say, you know, with the current movements in society at large, I think there's a perverting of human sexuality that is inherent there as well. To me, it's not that we don't want to talk about it. It's that we want to talk about it in the right ways. I don't think Christians largely know how to talk about it in the right ways. And so what we end up doing is we just pause, right? Like we've kind of put a pause button on that, and we're like, we're not going to talk about it. They shouldn't be talking about it, but we shouldn't either, and everyone figure it out for themselves. You know, and I'm like, yeah, that's not good. It's tough. I think we need to discuss it in the church. I don't know at which age it's appropriate, and not only that, I also don't know how to discuss it, because there are few good evangelical examples, few good Christian examples of this topic. Go ahead.
A quick comment.
Yes.
So my pastor in a Baptist church told him, you got to figure this out on your own, like you're saying.
There you go. So, say it explicitly.
I've been saying we imply it, right, with how we act, but there you go. Somebody even explicitly did it, and there you go. There's the concept.
At very least, he did him a
disservice, right? At very least. Who knows the path he would have gone down if they tried to work through it together, but yeah. So that's kind of where I'm at with it. I feel like this is the worst Q&A ever. I have no answers. Like, this is a tough one, and again, we are going to have a session this year on sexuality. We're going to start the conversation. We're not going to exhaust the topic, but it needs to be talked about in churches, in a context of faith, and we just ignore it. You have to go elsewhere. You have to go elsewhere functionally if you want guidance on this topic, because churches and Christians don't do it. So it's tough.
I think that's a separate topic.
Well, that also needs to be covered for sure, right? You know.
Us with the Catholic Church, now that would bring in all the elements. We had some really
and there would be a
perspective there for sure. Yep.
Little questionnaire that you answer to see how good your marriage is. We failed. We're supposed to be divorced.
Of course. Yes, I
fail on all those tests too. Yep.
There, cool. Like looking into that sort of stuff.
Yeah, we're gonna try and tackle
some of this stuff this year, but it's not easy. It's not simple. There's no doubt about it. Go ahead. And this doesn't disagree with what you're saying, but my problem is when you hear something like that on the news, there is deafening silence from the church, right? Like, we don't actually say, no, here's our positive understanding of human sexuality, and we're just silent, and I don't like that.
And in his image, he made him male and female.
Right, right.
And you know, that's fine as far as it goes.
Sure.
But that's, you need to dig in much deeper.
Yeah.
Maybe a very good resource would be James Dobson.
I think the thing is that it was refuted, and this was on news, this is where I seen it, and it was refuted by the left side, more like, no, that's not what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is show that there are different kinds of families in the world and acknowledge them. Not acknowledge how everything is going on, but acknowledge the two dads, the two moms, because we see it in everyday life, and that's how they said it, and it just seems so, like, firm, like we're not doing anything wrong, yeah. You know what I mean?
But actions speak louder than words, and, like, you're saying right. That is what they're doing, mm-hmm. But they're saying that they're not, which is
but it's a good counter-argument. Yeah. I just feel like we tend to fall flat
sure.
On that argument. Like you said, we just kind of say nothing,
totally
we say the wrong
that.
Thing to that, and they're just so, like, bam, bam, to the point.
Christian answer to that is really along the lines of, like, the church is not doing a good job teaching the whole canon of scripture and
right.
Teaching, like, all the truth that God cares
also,
about.
Also, like, we don't find our identity in our sexual identity.
Right.
It's not even at all one piece
yeah.
Of our identity. And for them, it's the whole piece of their identity. So it's hard for them to to them is their whole world. So when you say, well, I don't agree with that, what they hear is, you don't agree with me then. I was like, well, no.
Well, and I think there's middle ground there. Like, maybe it should matter more to you. Mm-hmm. Maybe it too matter less to them.
Yeah.
But I think essentially, like, the church needs to do a better job of teaching all of God's truth and saying, God cares about these things. This is why he cares about them. This is why we should care about them. And to not shy away from that and to not get into the nitty-gritty details, but say, like, these are principles from the Lord for us to care about.
Yes.
And I think without doing that, and that'll take time.
Well, that's what we were using in place was marriage, right? And so now marriage is nothing. You don't have to be married. It's just a piece of paper. So without that marriage front, we're lacking it in all capacities, what it should be.
I'll take one more here. We're a little over time. I'll take this and then we'll be done.
Yeah, just there's a guy named Matt Walsh from the Daily Wire. He wrote a book called What is a Woman? It's a great resource for this topic. He's a Christian and he digs really deep on both sides. And just for you guys to know, look into that one. That's pretty
I'm glad you brought that up. The other thing that's important to me.
Disagreeing with you. The other thing that's important to me is that as we address this issue, we address it religiously and not necessarily politically. And it's hard to divide those things up because we have such a politically charged climate these days. So I'm not denying that that's a helpful resource or anything like that, but it's hard because I try my best to focus on religion, Christ, the gospel, etc. And you can shade into politically charged situations like So, anyway. Yeah. No, very, very good. Thanks for helping us know of some resources. Okay. I'm gonna stop us here. We went a little over time. I appreciate it. Great conversation discussions. And, you know, again, this is the beginning on some of these conversations. We're going to do the best we can. To address some of these things in ways that are helpful to the church. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help each and every one of us as we seek to navigate these difficult topics. Pray that you'd help us to walk in the world in a way that would be glorifying and honoring to you, and that you would help us to truly love you and follow you with everything that we have. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we seek to navigate a difficult and challenging world. We thank you for all you've done for us, Lord God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.